I don't think they got that. If your kids are in Bible class, the kids are going to catechism, they can be dismissed now. Before we actually get into the word today, many of you have heard about Jeanette's situation and had an opportunity to spend some time with Sean and Jeanette last night and offered to pray over her, which she would like us to do reluctantly. She doesn't like to be the center of attention. So, but I would like all of you to pray with me. We're going to pray for her. She's scheduled to have surgery this week on Tuesday morning, but just sit right here. But we're going to pray for her. The Lord, in His sovereignty, could choose to heal her, and if He doesn't, then we're just going to pray that He gives Jeanette and Sean and the family a lot of grace. Would you pray with me, please? Father, I want to thank You for the McCartney family and what a blessing they are to Liberty. Just their love for You, their service, and all that they do to make this fellowship a richer place to be. We ask now, God, that You might touch Jeanette's body. And Lord, I believe that You could heal her. I believe You're able to do that. And Lord, we look to You knowing that You're a miracle-working God. And Lord, as we come to You, we want to submit her and the situation to Your sovereign care. And Lord, we do ask for healing. But Lord, if in Your sovereignty You choose not to grant it, I pray for all the grace necessary for them to go through this surgery, all the grace to be upon her and Sean and the kids. And I also want to thank You, Lord, that these kinds of trials, which are designed by You to really refocus us, to evaluate what's important in life, to cause us to turn in a new and a fresh way to You, to make our relationship with You all the more vital and real and transforming. So we thank You for the word that we have in James, that You tell us to rejoice in various trials, because these trials are working patience and endurance and refining our character. So we pray that You would have Your way in Jeanette and Sean and their kids, and use this difficult time to produce a glorious end. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks.
All right. Love you guys. All right, man. All right. Open your Bibles to Galatians. Now, I got together with Sean and Jeanette last night, and Sean said, "Are you preaching in Galatians tomorrow?" And I'm not sure what he meant by that. But I think what he meant was, are you almost done? And I'm almost done. But you have to remember, when I say in conclusion, that can go for a long time. So, I'm trying to summarize some things because, you know, when you study a book of the Bible, it takes weeks and weeks and months and months and years. And by the time you're done, you forgot what you learned a year ago. And I'm trying to sum a few things up. And this morning, I really struggled with the title of the sermon. And so what I called the sermon was The Gospel, God's Answer. Now, but I'm going to be honest with you. I was reluctant to use the word gospel in the title. You know why? Because I figured all you Christians who've been saved a while would go to sleep. I figured if I tell everybody I'm going to talk about the gospel, then they're all going to go, oh my gosh, again? Like I don't know the gospel? But I would assert to you, and I don't mean this in any insulting way, I don't think we ever, ever get to the end of learning about the gospel. And I don't think that we understand, and I'm including myself, the application and implications of the gospel for everyday living. And for many of us, the gospel is this: Jesus died, rose from the dead, my sins are forgiven, I'm going to heaven, amen, let's party. That's the gospel. Well, Paul summarized the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15 by saying Jesus died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried. He rose from the dead according to the scripture. He was seen of witnesses. And that is like a schematic, an outline, a simple outline. But the gospel is full and the gospel is rich. And the gospel, I hope you understand before we leave today, the gospel is what you and I need today. Today. I don't have one text. We're going to look at many texts. But let me say by way of introduction, we have learned in the book of Galatians from Paul that justification is by grace alone through Christ alone. Now, I've said that so many times that you're probably thinking, if pastor says that again, I'm going to get up and scream. But I am telling you, friends, I read books that you don't want to read. I'm doing it for you. I read some of the journals you don't want to read. And let me tell you, we are in a fight. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not something settled in American evangelicalism. The gospel of grace alone by Christ alone, which I thought was settled when I got saved 30 years ago. I thought that we evangelicals had settled this matter. Well, guess what? It's not settled. Because the thinking people who are in our seminaries and who are educating this generation of pastors are telling us that, well, yeah, it's by Jesus alone, kind of. It's by grace alone, kind of, but they want to qualify and modify, and the result is, ultimately, it's a different gospel. And what I have learned, and I should have learned this a long time ago, is every generation has to fight the same fight that Luther and Calvin fought during the Reformation. Every generation has to understand the gospel, and every generation has to defend the gospel. And the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through Christ alone, not of works of righteousness that we have done in any way, this must be preached, it must be defended against every form of theological liberalism and practical legalism. And it must be done so in our generation. I am telling you, I am nervous about my children growing up and leaving my home because I'm very nervous about what kind of church they're going to end up in. Because I'm very nervous about what's being called the new evangelicals. Because the new evangelicals, unfortunately, are preaching a gospel which is not clear. And God can save people in the darkness, but He usually saves them out of darkness. And we need a clear, concise, and bold proclamation of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And the reason that this doctrine of salvation by grace alone is so important, and by the way, we have two whole epistles, Romans and Galatians, not to mention many other texts, but two whole epistles, Romans, one of the largest ones, devoted to this issue. That's how important it is. But the reason it's important, said Luther, is because without justification by faith, there is no church. There is no church. Why? Because all men sin and violate God's law. No one keeps God's law. If my salvation is based on my obedience, I will not be saved. And if I'm not saved, and if you're not saved, then we're not the church. No salvation, no Christians, no church. Now, what I want to remind you of today is that the salvation that's provided in Jesus Christ is more than justification. It's more than. Because the salvation that's provided by Jesus, and this is what I want you to hear, it's so important, the salvation that's provided by Jesus Christ is as comprehensive as our sin. Isaac Watts says this in the famous hymn, Joy to the World. You may have missed these lines, but he says, "No more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found." Far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. He understood the salvation provided in Jesus is not just forgiveness. The salvation provided in Jesus is a salvation from every effect of the fall and the curse. It's a comprehensive salvation. A comprehensive gospel. In other words, the salvation of Jesus answers every need that we have that's produced by the fall. Every need. And so I want to remind you this morning, first, of this comprehensive nature of the gospel, and then I want to talk about a couple practical lessons that result from this. Now, what do I mean by comprehensive nature of the gospel? Now, let's go back for a moment and talk about sin. Now, if you go back to the garden, God says to our first parents, if you eat this fruit, you're going to die. That's all he says, you're going to die. And that word kind of summed up the results. But when you read Scripture and you look through really the entire revelation of God, did you know that there's 10 words just in the Greek New Testament for sin? That's how multifaceted it is. And so when we talk about sin, we're not talking about simply disobeying the law, although that's part of it. And the result of sin is not just that we are under a sentence of condemnation. That's part of it. But that's only one part of it. The results of sin are actually comprehensive. And so what happened when man fell was, first, he was condemned, or the other word that Paul uses in Galatians, he talks about a curse. Look at Galatians 3 for a moment. Now, some of this you probably already know, but I need to review this to make a point. Galatians 3:10, for as many as of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So this curse is the result of man's sin. It's a failure to keep God's law. When you break God's law, there is a punishment for that, and the Bible calls that either condemnation or a curse. God's answer to that is the cross, and the answer is what we've been studying for weeks and months, justification. Justification is the removal of that curse from the believer. That's why Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now, meaning for the Christian, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Can I hear another amen? Amen. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what the cross accomplished, the removal of the condemnation, the judgment that should have been upon us for sin. But another problem of sin is what the Bible calls enmity, hostility between God and man. This broken relationship is summed up in the word enmity. When man, I was reading Genesis 3 the other day, and it's, when you read it, it's you just get this glimpse into what communion with God was like before sin. You know what I mean? It says, and they heard God walking in the garden. Thinking, man, just open-faced communion with God. No shame, no fear, no fig leaves, no tricks, no bargaining. Just me and God walking together on a beautiful day. You know, that was the garden. Well, of course, Adam and Eve did their thing. And so, as a result of that, we all know the story. Shame, fear, hiding. So, man before the fall is facing God open-faced. God is facing him. Mutual love, mutual joy, mutual reciprocal, the big word is complacency, which means you're just resting in your love for that person. That's what it was. After the fall, things change. And there's a turning. There's a parting. And that's what the Bible calls enmity. Well, Jesus came to fix that too. Amen? And through the cross of Christ, what he accomplished, what was called reconciliation. Reconciliation is when you have enemies who are then brought together back into harmony. And the Word of God says in 2 Corinthians that God was in Christ. Let's look at this one, okay? You all know it, but let's look at this one. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll start at 18. It says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ." He's reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. And then he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So there is no longer that hostility between God and the believer. God is not angry at the Christian. God is not frowning at the Christian. And thus, the Christian then responds and turns back toward God in faith. And now there's a restoration of that complacency, that mutual love and harmony. Another problem of sin is what's called God's wrath. Now, that's a word we don't like to use today, right? Well, wrath is just a big word for the result of God's holiness directed towards sin. That's all it is. God is always implacably hostile toward anything that's evil. He has to be, because he's holy. His holy nature requires it. In a sense, wrath isn't an attribute of God. There isn't an attribute of wrath. There's an attribute of holiness. And because he's holy, he abhors what is evil. That's what wrath is. And so the cross had to provide for that too, and it does, and the big word is the word propitiation. And we see this in Romans 3, where it talks about that through faith in his blood, we have propitiation. That big word, you know what it means? It simply means to appease. It's an appeasement, if you will. When Jesus died on the cross, God's wrath, his hostility toward us because of our sin, was turned away. It was appeased. Now, this is an important point. Everything that I've just talked about, all of these things are the effects of sin, which are, if lack of a better term, kind of outside of us. Because when you talk about salvation, salvation is something that's objective, but it's also something that is subjective. Okay? When we talk about justification, we're talking about God changing our status, our standing. If I'm standing here as a fallen creature in Adam, the Bible says that I am in condemnation and under a curse. God's enmity and his wrath are toward me. That is my standing, whether I feel it or believe it or not. But when I am saved, I enter into Jesus Christ, no longer in Adam. I am now in Christ, and therefore I am justified. I am reconciled. I have peace with God. Amen? Amen. It's a glorious thing. Amen. My status has changed. Now, did you know that people can be in Adam over here and be completely oblivious to the reality of their status? A Christian can be over here and not at all experience the benefits of their status. So I'm not talking about what we're feeling. I'm talking about what's true. If someone's in Adam, they're under condemnation, whether they feel guilty or not. If someone's in Christ, there is no condemnation, even if they do feel guilty. Because the gospel, the work of the cross, is completely outside of them. Then our feelings about it doesn't change the reality of it. And so justification is part of that objective salvation. That when we've been justified, we have been restored to God's favor. Now you can appropriate that by faith and walk in it or not, but it's still true if you're in Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, that's objective. Now let's talk about the inside. Because salvation isn't just about the outside stuff. And sometimes I think we can preach the gospel and we only talk about the outside stuff. You need to accept Jesus because God's going to punish you for your sins. Accept Jesus, you won't be punished. That's kind of a simple version of justification, and that's all true. That's the gospel. But guess what? The gospel is also the provision for the problems on the inside. And when man sinned, God said, you're going to die, and he did. And it wasn't that day physically, but he died spiritually. Spiritually, he was cut off from God. Well, God has a solution for that. You know what it's called? It's called the new birth. And when we're born again, we're now made alive again. Our spirit, our soul is now made alive to where we can now have communion with God. The Bible says that because of sin, we're depraved. That's a big word that means we're sinful. We're morally polluted. Well, God has a solution for that, and that's called sanctification, holiness. That he works in us through the Holy Spirit, amen? The Bible says because of sin that we're in bondage to the devil. Well, it says in Colossians 1 that we who believe in Jesus have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And the word used there is the word redemption. Redemption literally means, as we studied in Galatians many months ago, being taken out of the slave market and bought and released. So we were in bondage, not just to sin, but even to Satan. And Jesus came and through his death on the cross, he made the payment. He said, that one, I want that one. And Jesus paid for us, standing there in the slave market of sin. He bought us and he took us out of bondage and out of slavery to set us free. Amen? Set us free. Now, I just gave you a crash course in soteriology. You like that big word? The doctrine of salvation. So, what's the practical point? I want to make a couple simple lessons. And here's the first lesson. Are you ready? It's going to rock your river. You ready? The cross is the answer. And what I mean by that is this. The cross is God's answer to man's dilemma. And by dilemma, I mean every aspect of our broken and fractured world. Before the foundation of the world, that is, before the creation and the fall of man, God, beholding the suffering that would result from Adam's tragic choice, thus beholding that suffering, he determined that he would defeat sin and destroy the destroyer. And he determined that he would do it by the cross. And that is why Jesus Christ is called the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. So before creation, before the fall, God saw Adam's tragic, painful, destructive choice and still chose to create. And by choosing to create, he was choosing to crucify his Son. And that crucifixion, that cross, is God's answer to the fall. The cross was and it is God's answer to man's question. It is God's victory for man's defeat. It is God's deliverance for man's bondage. A.W. Tozer said, "The cross of Christ is the most revolutionary thing ever to appear among men." And then he said this. He said, "After Christ was risen from the dead, the apostles went to preach his message. And what they preached was the cross. And wherever they went into the wide world, they carried the cross. And the same revolutionary power went with them. The radical message of the cross transformed Saul of Tarsus and changed him from a persecutor of Christians to a tender believer and an apostle of faith. Its power changed bad men into good ones." Amen? "It shook off the long bondage of paganism and altered completely the whole moral and mental outlook of the Western world. That's what the cross did. It transformed people, it transformed families, it transformed communities, it literally transformed cultures, and it has been changing, and even now is changing the world. And the reason the cross transforms people and cultures is because the cross is God's instrument of salvation. Hear me? And let me tell you what we need to understand. There is no other instrument. The work of Christ on the cross is both comprehensive. It deals with every aspect of sin, and because it's comprehensive, it's final. When Paul was dealing with the Galatians, the problem was they accepted the gospel. They accepted the cross, but they wanted to add something to it as if it were not enough. The cross of Jesus Christ is enough. Amen. Amen. It is God's answer. It is God's solution, and He's not going to give us another solution. There is no other cross. There is no other gospel. There is no other salvation. There is no other Savior, and there is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. We fell into sin, and God provided a solution. We were sick, and He provided healing. We were morally corrupt, and He provided holiness. Every need that we have as a result of the fall, God has provided the answer to our problem through the cross. He's already spoken it. He's already accomplished it on Calvary. It has been done. Jesus said, "It is finished." So God has spoken. God has acted. He's given us His answer. Therefore, my final point, the cross should be our answer. That is, when we are confronted with our own fallenness and folly, we must again anew turn to the cross. Go back to Galatians for a moment, please. Look at chapter 6. Paul is summing up his whole argument, and it's a very deep, profound epistle. But he's summing it up, and here is his summation in chapter 6, verse 14. "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's summing up the gospel. He's summing up justification. He's summing up what God has done to meet man's need, and this is what he's summing up, and he's calling it the cross. And he's saying, "God forbid that I should boast except in the cross." We can boast in the cross, amen? We can brag on the cross. We can brag about what Jesus did on the cross and all the benefits that flow from this. "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom," or "by which," meaning the cross, "the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision," that is works, religious works, not religious works, they avail nothing, "but a new creation in Christ Jesus." What we need to understand is that the salvation you received at the moment of your conversion was bought by the cross, and it is the same cross and the same salvation that you need today. And when you need wisdom, you need to look to the cross. When you need power, you need to look to the cross. When you need love, you need to look to the cross. When you need holiness, you need to look to the cross. Because God has answered your problem in the cross. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Glorious. 1 Corinthians 1, 18. The Apostle Paul, reproving the Corinthians because they were seeking solutions in human wisdom and human devices and human inventions. And he says in verse 18 of chapter 1, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is what? It is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. So Paul scoffs at human wisdom. He says, where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? What are you doing turning back to the world? What are you doing looking to man? What are you doing looking to human inventions and human wisdom when you have the cross? For since the wisdom of God through the world through wisdom did not know God, human wisdom never found God. So it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Every week when I get up and preach the cross, I get to be a fool for Jesus. Because the message of the cross is foolishness to the world. He says, 22, for the Jews request a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, listen, Christ the power of God, and Christ the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Amen? Let's finish it. It's too good to stop here. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Christianity burned through the lower classes of the Roman world, and there was a revival like we've never seen. But the elite were resistant. The intellectual was resistant. The politician was resistant. The artist was resistant. The wise and the noble didn't want to condescend to this foolish thing called the cross. So not many of them were called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world, that's you and me, to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world, that's you and me, to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things, that's you and me, of the world. And the things which are despised, that's you and me. The things which are not, we're nothing. We are not, we're nothing. To bring to nothing the things that are. So that why? That no flesh or no person would glory in his presence. If anybody gets into heaven because of their goodness, someone's going to stand there and pull their little straps and say, huh, I earned it. But in God's presence, there will be no boasting and no bragging. Amen? None. Verse 30. But of him, meaning God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. Let him boast in the cross, because in the cross we have everything we need. The gospel of the cross is comprehensive. It provides for every need that we have, and because it is comprehensive, it is final. There is no other gospel and there is no other cross. And the reason is this, and I will conclude. This is the point that cannot be missed. The gospel of the cross, once it is believed, brings us into union with Jesus Christ. And knowing him, you have all that you need. You have wisdom. You have power. You have love. You have patience. You have everything you need in Jesus. He is your Savior today as much as the day you met him. And he will be your Savior tomorrow, but just as much as the day you met him. And the reason we should never be bored of hearing of the cross, because we are hearing of our blessed Savior Jesus. Which is why Paul says this I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. God's answer to every one of our problems is ultimately the same answer. You need my Son. You need Jesus. And I'm not preaching to the people out there that don't know Jesus. I'm talking to the church. The church needs Jesus. Amen. We need him so desperately to transform us and to make us like him. And remember what Paul said to the Galatians. He was so distraught that they were pulling away from the gospel because he knew what was involved. And he says, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. And that's it. The cross of Jesus is the means by which you and I come to know him. And knowing him, his work is to make us like him. And if you have Jesus, you've got what you need. Amen?
That's right.
So the Christian life is a progressive unfolding of the cross and a progressive unfolding of Jesus to us. Let's stand and pray. Lord Jesus, what a foolish thing I did today by preaching the cross. Because, Lord, I know that none of us can understand it apart from the revelation of your Spirit. But Lord, so many here have been called. So many here know you and know the cross. But Lord, I believe that they, including myself, they need to know more of Jesus. They need to know how Jesus relates to being a better parent, being a better husband or wife, being a better worker, being a better witness. And Lord, every one of us can acknowledge we need to be more like you. Lord, I pray that through the ministry of your Spirit in our hearts, collectively as a body and individually and as families, I ask for your Spirit to intensify his work. Yes. And I pray that we would have new and fresh understanding of who you are. And I pray that as you reveal yourself to us, we would love you more, want to serve you more, and that we would be like you more. Lord, you are so patient and so kind. When I pray that today, through the foolishness of preaching, we would come to a deeper knowledge of you. We pray it in your name. Amen.